If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark. We're working our way through this gospel. If you are a guest here with us today, we've been just steadily tracking through the gospel of Mark for quite a while now. And we're actually going to continue on in the passage. We begin this morning a look at the 11th chapter of the gospel of Mark. Mark 11. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And it may feel out of place. Those of you who sort of look at the church calendar and realize that this is the triumphal entry passage and you go, Matt, you're a week late. That was last week. This week is Easter. Trust me, this all still connects. What we're doing is beginning a lengthy look, not a one-week look at the resurrection, but in fact, a look that is going to extend through the next several weeks and months through the final week of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read today from Mark chapter 11. Verses 1 through 11. If you found your place in your copy of God's Word, I will read and you follow along. The Bible says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Well, aside from the churchy answer that you'll be likely to give at a setting like this, I wonder if you were thinking to yourself, didn't have to answer out loud, if there were one person that you most wish that you could meet in the entire world, who might that be? Maybe it's somebody that you know a great deal about, somebody that you've thought about at considerable length, someone you've listened to speak or read their work or listened to their music or watched them perform their task very well. You admire them a great deal and you've thought about what it must be like to be them, and what it would be like to maybe sit down and have a cup of coffee with them. What if I told you that that person was here today at breakfast, and you missed them? They left. Can you imagine how disappointed you might feel if you had missed that opportunity? Last week, we saw a blind man named Bartimaeus. He had no physical sight, and yet he saw very clearly who was coming. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And today, not by accident, we come to a text where Jesus is before an entire crowd who seem to get it, who seem on the outside to understand what's going on. They say all the right things. Yet we know from the account that is a short-lived and surface-level knowledge on their part. And as we come to this text, I think it's appropriate that a day like today, when we can get swept up in the midst of kind of the ceremony or the traditions or the enthusiasm, that on this day we would come to a text where some people sang the right things, said the right things, looked like they felt the right things, and completely missed it. I think it's appropriate that on a day like today, we would come to a passage that might serve as a warning for the people of God, that might serve as a red flag by the side of the road warning us of the danger of mere mental assent to the truths of God. We're so close to danger this morning. You may not realize it, but even where you sit, we're so close to it. Like toddlers running out in the street to play, we don't realize how dangerous this really is. What we're doing here this morning, how actually and truly consequential our actions are this very day. Well, looking at our text, these people have said all of the right things. And we could say so many right things. We could be with the right people this morning. We could be so close that we'd sing songs about Jesus and still completely miss the point. Completely miss it. That would have eternal consequences. Today we're going to begin a very lengthy look at what is one of the most significant weeks in human history. What is without question the emphasis of the Gospels themselves. You do realize that Dr. Luke, who wrote the third Gospel, spent one-fifth of his Gospel speaking of the final week of Jesus' life. Matthew spent one-fourth. Mark spent one-third. And John spends almost one-half of all of the verses that he wrote talking about the last week of the life of Jesus. This is a monumentally enormous study that we're embarking on. This is a week that is without parallel in the history of humanity. If you were to compile the Gospels just into a straight list of chapters, there'd be 89 chapters. 30 of those chapters would be devoted solely to these days. 30 of those 89 chapters would be given singularly to a discussion of the final week of Jesus' life. It shows both sort of an attention given and also an emphasis placed on this very important week. What this tells us is that what happens during this single week of the life of Christ is of massive significance. It's of enormous importance. What happens here is the focal point, both in terms of time and attention and also of importance. And what happens during this single week literally changes everything. So we begin a look at this all-important week today. We're going to walk through looking at this week over the next coming sermons until we find our way out of the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, if he tarries that long. Oh, that we would have eyes to see our resurrected King clearly as we study him together. Of course, we will find that as we work our way through this week, that the full importance of this week is only understood through what happens at the end. And so we'll be bringing the end in at every point, because understanding the end is the only way to understand what happens throughout the week. All of those things build to one all-important point, that finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, and praise the Lord, his historically verified resurrection from the dead. This is not just good news on Easter Sunday. This is amazing news, and it changes everything. It changes everything. Well, you remember that we have the scene sort of transitioning from the healing of Bartimaeus, where they were down the mountain in Jericho, and we discussed last week they were making their way up this enormous mountain. They were going to climb up the hill, and as they're making their way up, they're sort of going to move into Jerusalem and into the suburbs around Jerusalem. You saw Bethphage and Bethany mentioned, and Jesus will sort of home base out of Bethany and do ministry there while he's working in Jerusalem. And so we'll see those names brought in while they are in the holy city. And here in Jerusalem, Jesus will enter this city as a king proclaimed by the mouth. A king! They will proclaim him. But he won't be the kind of king that they were looking for. He won't be the kind that will put everything politically correct. He won't be the kind that will be a mere military solution to their occupation problem. He's got something far greater, something far more lasting to do in Jerusalem, to establish a kingdom that Isaiah says will never end. So I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you with a warning today. Don't let your familiarity with the texts that we're going to cover over the next few weeks lull you into missing their importance. Don't let having heard a story like this told to you as a child through a picture book or some cutout fabric on a board or some kind of chalk drawing, don't let your familiarity with these things lull you into being fooled that they are unimportant. Because life and death really does hang in the balance. Because you really could be one this morning who would stand on the side of the road before or behind the Savior crying out, "Hosanna," only to find yourself crying, "Crucify him." I want to encourage us not to allow our familiarity to cloud our view of the one who came, not just in a victorious march into Jerusalem, but y'all, he came basically on a death march, headed to a specific end as a sacrificial lamb, to die for the sins of all who would hope in him. So don't miss the importance as we work our way through this. Well, as we examine the triumphal entry of Jesus and consider its implications and even the resurrection and how it applies to this particular passage, I think we want to see and be careful to see four different things in this text today, four movements through the text. The first is the preparation for the king. The second is the entry of the king. The third is the sorrow of the king. And the fourth is the victory of the king. And we will see those in this text and then also in the correlating passages from the other gospels and in other places as we expound this text and all the bounds that it has. Well, looking at the first six verses, we'll see the preparation for the king. You see them drawing near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany. And it's really important to understand this passage and how it connects to the setting that they find themselves in. We must think really carefully about what's going on in the description of what's happening here. Think first of the location. They were drawing near to Jerusalem. They were coming in. You remember that they had been they had been with probably a lot of people about to celebrate the Passover, making their way up the mountain with the pilgrims, probably singing the Psalms of Ascent as they went in up the mountain, singing the Psalms of the Lord that the traditional pilgrims would sing. And they were arriving throughout these days. There would be more and more pilgrims arriving until the city of Jerusalem would actually expand its bounds, they say, almost tripling in size in terms of population during these high holy festivals. It would be an enormous sea of people that were part of what was going on, all sort of gathering for the purpose of celebrating the Passover, which is important to know. It's important to recall that the Passover celebrates the historic rescuing of the children of God from their bondage in Egypt, wherein the Lord brought out his people who were captives to their slave masters, brought them out of that bondage and slavery, rescued them and made them a people in the promised land, took them to there, and did it by many miracles, not the least of which was that final miracle, final plague, if you will, wherein the firstborn in every household would be slain apart from the sacrificial blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost of the house. So they're going to celebrate God's work in passing over the people of Israel out of mercy and kindness and because of the sacrifice given by the lamb, passing over the people of Israel. They're going to celebrate all of Israel's gathering together for this great festival and celebration. So Jesus and his followers are traveling some 2,500 or more feet up the ascent of that mountain, and then another 300 feet up to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not insignificant. All the places mentioned here actually have enormous significance, but I'll just point out that the Mount of Olives is mentioned as a place of worship early in Israel's history. And then later it's prophesied as a place where judgment will finally touch down. God's going to bring judgment even from the Mount of Olives. So it's interesting that as Jesus makes his way, he's sort of, the shadows are beginning to see their reality come as he walks his way up the hill. The location matters, but you think also not just of the setting of this particular geographic location, but think about where it is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has spent 3 full years teaching and pouring into his disciples, healing, miracles that would confirm his divine nature as the Son of God, miracles that would attest to his personhood as the divine Son of God. We just heard weeks ago in our timeline, just moments ago in theirs, that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is exactly where he's headed. His whole life and ministry are now focused like a laser beam going up this hill. The point for which he has come is moments away as he works his way in to Jerusalem. Don't miss the fact that this entry finds Jesus with a full knowledge of what's about to happen. You know, he's prophesied. We've seen it 3 different times. Let me tell you what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you how it's going to happen. He's prophesied and said the Son of Man would be scourged and beaten, handed over, that he would have to die, and then he would be raised again from the dead. He's prophesied that this would come. And he's going into Jerusalem, not deluded by the crowd's enthusiasm one iota, but knowing full well why he's there. And he's on mission, knowing exactly what's going to happen in heaven and on earth. But I think you would be helped to know the prophetic setting here. Don't miss all of the pictures that are given here. There's a lot of prophecy that are sort of filled out and fleshed out, some of which is pointed to and some of which is not. But we need to sort of understand, and I want to sort of roll your mind back to Genesis. Do you remember when old Jacob was blessing his sons? Do you remember that scene toward the end of Genesis in chapter 49 when Jacob gathers the boys around and he's sort of explaining how things are going to go, and he's setting up who's going to be where and what's going to happen and sort of proclaiming the coming days to his sons? One of the things that he speaks is to his son, Judah. And it's the first mention of this particular kind of blessing in the Bible. And it doesn't go without note. So if you just let me read for you, you might want to find it in your Bible. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Old Jacob says this. As he's blessing his boys, he says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Verse 11. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." It's interesting to me that way back then, we get this cryptic statement. I'm not sure Judah understands what's going on. That there are pictures coming that have to do with blood and grapes and donkeys, and the fullness of which is not completely grasped in that moment. In fact, it's intended for another day. It's intended for another set of hearers to go, "Wait a minute. Hold on now. You're saying he came on a donkey? What? From the tribe of Judah? This is the one to whom the obedience of the people will be to him. This is meant for another day." So we don't want to miss the promises given to Judah about the Messiah, that he would be the tribe from which the Messiah would come to reign eternally. And that foal and the donkey's colt would be tied to a vine and his garments washed in wine resembling even blood. And here we see Jesus from the tribe of Judah in our passage at the very beginning. Here's Jesus making his way up to the Mount of Olives. And he tells his boys, he tells his disciples, he commands them to go get a donkey. But that's not the only prophecy that's behind that. That's not the only time that's mentioned. It's multiple other times in the Old Testament. I won't chase them all down for the sake of time. Let me just give you one more. It's pointed out by some of the other gospel writers. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before Christ's advent in terms of time, God had prophesied, God had given the prophecy to his people through Zechariah. I'm going to send him, and he's going to come, and he's going to be a king. It won't be the kind of king you're thinking about. It'll be a humble king, a king that comes in on a donkey, not a horse of war this time. This time he's coming in on a donkey. This time he's riding in humbly, almost missed by the crowd. The one who will serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This coming Messiah was not to come as a warrior this time. Not on a horse of war, not on a chariot, not with an army, but with an unbroken, untouched donkey. The picture of this king is one of complete humility. There's been a lot of preparation going to prepare the people that the king is on his way. Isaiah prophesied that the coming Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And here we find Jesus picturing that as he enters this city. But you and I know that peace is only going to come because of what he's going to do while he's in the city. I wonder, do you notice the careful preparation that the Lord has already made for his coming Messiah? The careful preparation of God among his people that they might see his Messiah. Do you see how well prepared the Lord had made his people? All of history had built to this moment. It's interesting that the crowds were excited about it, and they were even saying the right things. But I think there's so much occurring behind the scenes that they just miss. Let me ask you, what kind of things do you prepare for? I mean, you may have family in town this weekend. You may have them coming over the next few weeks. Spring break may have been something that you did with a bunch of family or friends. Those may be things that you prepare for. If that person that I mentioned at the beginning, somebody that you really would like to meet in the world today, if you knew they were coming to your house for lunch or dinner next week, would you prepare your home? Would you begin the work of sort of preparing? What kind of things do you prepare for? Do you get ready for? Do you invest in? The truth is that we actually spend a lot of our lives preparing for what's coming next. We prepare our kids for the next stage, sort of missing the one they're in. We prepare ourselves for what's coming next, all the time, sort of looking down the road. And here we see that God the Father took extraordinary care in preparing for the coming of his Son, preparing the way for the Messiah. And here we see that the long-prepared-for king entered this city to accomplish his work. This moment changes all of history. It changes everything in history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Everything that happened up in the world up until this point, you're going to think this is too big a statement, but I mean it. Everything in the world that's happened up to this point is pointing to this one moment. It's all about this. God is working all of history in every corner to the ends that he would receive great glory, which is most perfectly manifested in his Son. So all of the world's history is pointing to this very moment. Don't miss the monumental importance of this moment. But listen, for you today, you're hearing the preached gospel. You're hearing the word of God read and sung and proclaimed over and over and over again. Would you not miss this? God has prepared this moment for you. Hear this. This moment is of enormous consequence to your soul. Don't let that slip by. God has sovereignly preserved you to this point. He has mercifully granted you breath for your lungs. He has mercifully provided food for your belly. He has provided all things that he would receive praise. He has given you every moment up to this point. And you may say, but Matt, you don't know my past. I'm not real happy about what's been provided. I would say to you, you are still the recipient of enormous mercy. you have never once received all that you deserve for your sin, nor have I. Every moment we breathe God's air, we deserve his full, unbridled, vented wrath in our lives because of the sin that we bring with us everywhere we go. We may not like the sound of that, but it is true. So you're sitting here today, the recipient of enormous and immeasurable grace and mercy. Don't miss the fact that God has preserved you to this point and sustained you. And he intends to glorify himself through you one way or the other. He will receive great glory from all that he does. Don't miss that he has prepared even this moment today as a moment that is pivotal even in your life. I wonder if you're here today because God has prepared this time for you, how will you respond to him today, knowing that? Will you bow to this king? Will you see and know him as he really is? Or will you come in, sing songs of Hosanna, and walk out and pretend it never happened? Everything about eternity for you hinges on your response to that question. How will you respond to him? Do you see the preparation given to the king? But not only that. So there's this preparation with this colt and all the prophecies that are given. And they bring the colt. And then beginning in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and they throw their cloaks on it as if it's a makeshift saddle. They begin to take from themselves and saddle the donkey with their own cloaks, picturing what happens even in the Old Testament. And then they begin to sort of bring out a makeshift red carpet for him, throwing down their cloaks, throwing down leaves, palms, we read from the Gospel of John. They're sort of bearing out all of these things that they would honor this king. The triumphal march begins. The crowd hears that Jesus of Nazareth is here on a colt, and they begin to take their cloaks and spread them out, just like in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu finally becomes king and there's relief from the evil kings. For a moment, they welcome him saddling up and calling out as well on a donkey. Verses 9 and 10, you see what they say. They call out together, all of these people, those who went before and following were shouting, Hosanna. And what does that mean? That means, save us, we pray. We read it. That's a transliteration. You know transliteration? Not a translation, transliteration. They take the letters of the original language and throw it into your letters. So that's what they did. They said the word Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us, we pray. Oh God, please save us. Oh God, save us. So they're crying out from Psalm 118:25 that we read to open this service today, which are a part of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 were the psalms that they sang when they got together for all of the festivals, not just the psalms of ascent up the mountain, but when they gathered together, those songs were frequently sung over and over and over again. Psalm 118 was an appropriate song to be singing that day for the Passover. So here they're singing out what the children of Israel sang, Lord, save us. These psalms, the continued cry of a captured people. You know, they've got Rome sitting on top of them. They're in bondage. Here comes Jesus, the very one whose name we're told means he will save them from their sins. Hosanna, they cried. Second thing they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 26 of Psalm 118. All these messianic promises echoing behind what they're saying. Oh, the one that's coming, the one that's coming. He will be blessed of God. He will come as God. They sing, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And we're reminded of Bartimaeus' cry, O Jesus, son of David, have mercy. This coming king would be one who would reign forever. This crowd is declaring truth, are they not? I mean, if you were going to set out a theology test for some folks, be like, okay, now, Messiah's coming. All right, quiz number one. Let's get this straight. Right, so Messiah's going to be from the Lord. You know, he's going to be the one who's going to save you from your sins. You want to make sure you've got all this information, right? So stick it in your brain. If you're not taking notes, this is what you need to know. Messiah's coming. He's going to save you from your sins. The Lord's going to send him. They look like people who would answer all the questions the right way. They're saying it. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying all of the right things. But I'm afraid they were whitewashed tombs. You know how this story ends. You know this account. These are the same people who will fill a courtyard and cry out for a convicted murderer to be set free as opposed to Jesus. They will cry out, "Let his blood be on our hands. Crucify him." Unless we think they're just fickle and unusual and abnormal, be warned. Be warned. See your own vulnerability there. Oh, that we would not be those who proclaim Hosanna on Sunday and who live as though there were no God every other day of the week. Be warned, lest we be this same crowd who have their theology all in order and don't know a thing about what they're saying. This crowd is declaring the truth, but they don't understand truth. Their spoken theology was orthodox and precise, and they didn't believe it for a moment. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Knowledge without repentance will be a torch to light men to hell." Knowledge without repentance will be a torch to light men to hell. I wonder, do you really know the truth? Do you know the truth? You must know the facts of the gospel, to be sure. You must absolutely know the facts. But a mere recitation of those facts, a mere mental assent to that, without an experiential and a personal knowledge of Christ, is a complete lie. You must know Jesus the way that husbands and wives know each other intimately. They don't just know about each other, they know one another. I wonder, do you know the truth? Do you come here today as somebody who's heard the truth a bunch of times? You sat under 10 million sermons. You could recite the gospel from heart. You know all kinds of verses. You could sing all kinds. You can put your bulletin down when people sing certain songs because you know the words. But are you known by Christ, and do you know him? Oh, that we would not just be those who would cry Hosanna on Sunday and then live as if there was no God. Knowing is vital for the faith, but it is not the same thing as faith. Well, the third thing that we see is the sorrow of the king. And if you'll allow me a little bit of bringing in from the companion texts in other gospels here, when we come to verse 11, this crowd cries out at 10, "Hosanna in the highest." And then in what seems to me to be one of the most anticlimactic moments in this scene, Jesus goes to the temple, turns around and walks out. I have literally looked at this text all week and gone, really? Like, he walks in, looks around, and goes home. And then it began to dawn on me. The one for whom the temple was built just walked in. The one whom they were to worship stood in the place of worship. And the crowd outside was yelling, "Hosanna." We don't have any indication that they even followed him there. It seems to me like there's almost nothing going on that he's really interested in. And it struck to my core, if Jesus walked in here today, would he turn around and walk out? It's a question worth considering. Would he find hearts who would gladly receive him and know him as their Savior and immediately worship with joy and enthusiasm and loud voices and just sweat and spit because we're so glad, right? Would he find that? Would he find a bunch of people who said all the right things, but were kind of not interested in him? And would he just kind of walk out? That's not all that happens in this scene if you look at the comparison in the other Gospels. Particularly, I want to point you to Luke. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44 says, "When he drew near and saw the city," this is in that same moment, this is what happens. Jesus, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Brothers and sisters, please listen to the Savior. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here the cornerstone of the temple walks into the house of God. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the very one that was to be worshipped, walks in. And he looks around and leaves. And he's taken to sorrow, from absolute pandemonium outside to sorrow instead of singing. And I think we see in Luke's presentation a clear heart of the compassion of God in Christ. His weeping heart reveals his great compassion for his creation, for his people, for his children, for all the world. His great merciful heart is put on display right here. That destruction of Jerusalem that he's talking about is sort of a prefiguring of something that's going to come later when the temple's going to get torn down. But it's a prefiguring of something much bigger too. When he's coming back, we read about it this morning. And there's going to be a day of judgment coming. And on that day, mercy, the time for mercy will be over. There will be judgment that day. Charles Spurgeon said, "God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God." I wonder, as we come to a text about these folks who were crying out to Jesus, who were singing in his honor, and as he entered Jerusalem, he found very little to be enthusiastic about in the temple. There was even great sorrow there. I wonder, again, aloud, would he weep over us that way? Would he find a bunch of phonies? A bunch of people who like to get together on Sunday, but don't really have much to do with Jesus? Well, we've seen the preparation. We've seen his entry. We've seen some sorrow. But this morning, I want to jump ahead in the story. I've told you that we don't understand the full meaning of his entry unless we understand that he is the resurrected king. And I don't mean to make a cold, hard shift like that, but you've got to understand that if you want to understand what's happening as the king comes into Jerusalem, you need to understand what's about to happen down the road. You need to understand that in his death and burial and resurrection, that he was in no way a victim, but that he was in fact laying his life down for his people and raising it up again in victory. And so what we celebrate today, what we think on today in the church calendar, is the risen Savior. And even as we look at this triumphal entry, to understand what kind of king he is, you need to understand that he is the resurrected king. You need to understand that he is the one who has conquered sin and death with his victorious kingship. That he is the actual king of the universe. That Jesus occupies the offices of prophet and priest and king. And that not even death is outside the realm of his authority. That when he says, "Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? What have you got?" That he can speak as one with authority, the authority of a king over death, because he has conquered it. He has conquered it. The creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And the third day, he rose again. And that rising, that victorious rising, pictures for us the victory, the accomplished full atonement for sin for all who believe. Christ was the spotless lamb sacrificed for the sins of his people. But he was the victorious lamb who conquered death. Christ did not stay in the tomb. And so we read from 1 Corinthians 15 that points back to the end of this very week where it says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Christ gained real victory. He says later in that same chapter, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And that is why we celebrate Easter. That is why we celebrate this day. Because Christ has conquered death. He is risen indeed. The King has won everything, and so everything is different. But that victory that he accomplished on that day was real. But is going to be filled up even more with what Ed read to us this morning. Because there's a day coming when he's not coming on a colt. When he's coming on a horse of war with a sword. And so we read that John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his heads are many diadems. Y'all, he is the king. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, he's coming back. He's coming back. As surely as he came, was crucified, and resurrected, he is returning. He's coming as a judge. Oh, brothers, oh, sisters, hear this day, while there is time, flee to the merciful Christ right now. Flee to him, the resurrected one, who alone conquers sin, who alone can pay the price that you really do owe right this moment. Flee to him. Cast your hope on him. Oh, lost one in this room, turn and flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Exalt him not in theory as king, but actually as Lord of your life. Now listen, there may be some of you who have turned in faith and repentance this day, who are brothers and sisters. We celebrate the resurrection this day. Just as a practical application of thinking about the resurrection, can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, in this? If you are in Christ, do you recognize that the Bible says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in your soul right now? We could meditate for months and years on that thought. That the king who conquered the grave, that his power is at work in me. Why fear? Why be anxious? Why turn so quickly away? Oh, that we would see the power of the risen Christ, the victorious king, the one who has victory lived out in our life, that we too would know sweet victory by his power. We would see sin conquered in our life by the one who has authority over all things. This day we saw the triumphal entry of the one who would die and be raised again. Now let me ask you to consider, do you know this king? Do you sing of him? Is this the king that you're worshiping today? Oh, that we would sing over and over and over again in truth and from our hearts, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. This is our king. Let us worship him with all we have. We're going to transition now to the table. It's an important part of our time together. And as we make that transition, I want to tell you that this is a table not for people who are good or who sing Hosanna. This is a people who are subjects of the King. This is for people who are subjects of the King. This is for those who are under the reign and rule of the Savior, the risen, victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we celebrate here is that with his broken body and his poured out blood, that he won victory for us. That our sins are not theoretically, but actually atoned for. Amen. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. That's right. If our souls don't cry out, hallelujah. Right, whether our lips do or not, if our souls don't cry out hallelujah at that. Well, we need a heart check. I just want to say, this table is for all those who are under the rule and reign of Christ. So if you are in Christ, we would invite you to participate in this. What we find is logistically it works best. We're going to have some music playing. You'll be able to come down the front, take the elements back to your seat where we will take them together. But what we'll do first is have a moment just to pray and to consider and really sort of do some heart work. The Bible commends that we would self-examine before coming to the table, that we would sort of assess not whether we're living the checklist, but whether we are Christ's, and that we would sort of savor the gospel again as we come to this table, recognizing both the fury and wrath that we deserve was poured on his son, and the love of God was perfectly poured out toward us at this moment. So that's what we're going to celebrate together. So let's take just a few moments to pray. When you hear the music, that'll be your cue to begin coming to take the elements. Let's pray.